Well, today we are thinking about how God saves and keeps us from present trouble and brings us to fullness of joy in his presence. And I'm going to speak briefly on this psalm that we just read together, Psalm 121. It was in May 1940 that King George VI called the nation to pray for God to deliver us from Nazi oppression. The British and the French armies were trapped at Dunkirk, and Britain seemed to be on the brink of defeat. By 1941, which was the year of my birth, 1 million British homes had been damaged or destroyed, and 40,000 civilians had been killed. Many soldiers and sailors and airmen were already posted, either dead or missing in action. By the end of the war, in Europe that is, about 500,000 British and Commonwealth soldiers had died, plus around 67,000 British civilians. And to this day, violence and oppression in almost every part of the world remind us of the sinfulness of human nature. We often hear about the innocent civilians who die as a result of oppression. I know what that means, and it's an acceptable use. But let me tell you today that nobody is innocent before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that is why there is violence and oppression in the world today. Spiritual powers are at work in our lives and among the nations. And so, because man is naturally alienated from God and his enemy, the devil feels free to go about in the earth doing what he will, resisting God, trying to overthrow his kingdom and setting people against themselves and against God. But to those who know God, he is their refuge and their strength and a very present help in time of trouble. He delivers nations, not because they love him, not because they believe in him, but for his own glory and for the sake of the gospel, and to give people opportunity to repent and turn to him. I often reflect on the fact that when the war ended in 1945, there was a time of relief, and quite soon afterwards, an extended period of spiritual and moral decline that has gone on to this day. Now, as Christians, of course, we have the same natural tendencies and have the same experiences and the same trials and calamities as non-Christians. We are not immune to those things. The difference is that whatever our trial, whether it's personal or collective, God will keep his children and bring them finally and certainly into his presence with exceeding joy. And there will be no sin, and there will be no pain, and there will be no oppression, and there will be no warfare, and there will be no death. His people will look on the face of their Saviour and experience the fullness of joy. And I want to say something about this on the basis of this Psalm 121 this morning. It belongs to a group of psalms known as songs of ascent or songs of degrees, meaning that they were sung by the pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem for the great feasts. And the end of the pilgrimage would involve an ascent up the hill to the Temple Mount. There are 15 of these psalms, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. They weren't all written by the same person, and they weren't all written at the same time. Today, we are going to look briefly at Psalm 121. And in Psalm 121, the psalmist is looking to God's sanctuary in Jerusalem. He's looking, if you like, at the end of this pilgrimage to the great feast. And he's looking to the Lord who is in the sanctuary. And he's driven forward not by superstition, not by blind optimism, not by meaningless religious habit, but by what he knows and by what he believes about the place that's made holy by the one who dwells there, the God of Israel. And he's looking not to a nameless God, a characterless God, but he's looking to the character of God who fulfills his promises. And he's looking to his works of providence and his works of redemption. He knows that the guarantee of arriving at our final destination is God's character and God's word of promise. And he is given full proof of his reliability, if you like. Full proof of his honesty and sincerity by giving his son to die for our sins. So, the psalm moves from the here and now, our daily going out and coming in, when we open our front door and go somewhere and then come back, to our final going out and our final coming in at journey's end. I didn't say it at the beginning, not to frighten you, but I called this the eschatology of Psalm 121. And eschatology means about the last things. What happens at the end? What happens at the end of your life? And what happens at the end of time? And the theme throughout is that God will keep his people at every stage of their journey and then forevermore, which are the words on which the psalm ends. So I want to mention four things. The psalmist's focus on the sanctuary, the house of God. Secondly, on the God of the sanctuary. And thirdly, on his character. And fourthly, on the final outcome. So firstly, the sanctuary. He says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Now that could be a statement or a question. He looks to the hills. And he's either making this statement or asking this question about where his help comes from. Help comes from. Now, he's not meditating on the beauty of the Welsh hills. Or any other hills for that matter. He is looking at the hill of Jerusalem. That's his focus. That's where God's sanctuary is. And it's the focal point of his gaze, because that's where God has promised to put his name. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 12 and other places in the Old Testament, where the Lord God chose to cause his name to dwell, where the tribes bring all that God commanded them, and there they rejoiced before the Lord their God. It was the focal point of the life of God's people. The meeting place between God and Israel. And they had to go to it. But what if he was not there? What if we go to church and God is not there? There's no point in going if God is not there. And so that he was there explains why they had this urge to go. Why we read in Psalm 122, or sang at the very beginning, how pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today. It explains why David was so anxious and so glad to hear the call to go up to Jerusalem. And he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And then this statement of determination, if you like, our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. There was a great compulsion to go and seek God at his house. It was the place for them to be. And our Lord had that same desire, as you probably know. According to Luke chapter 2 verse 41, he went up to Jerusalem with Joseph and Mary for his first Passover feast, that one of the great feasts of Israel. And when the feast was over and Joseph and Mary were returning to Bethlehem, they suddenly realized that he wasn't with them. And they turned back and went to the temple, and there they found him talking with the teachers in the temple. And they were cross with him because they caused him a great distress. He caused them a great distress. And his answer was this: how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business, or in my Father's house, among my Father's things? Didn't you know? He wanted to be there. It was the place for him to be. He needed to be there, because the worship of the house of God is the most powerful reminder of God's covenant relationship with his people and our relationship with him. And so you see, what we are doing now, this morning, in this place, expresses the same relationship. Or it should. It should evoke the same joy. And it should generate the same determination as that in our Lord and as that in those ancient pilgrims who journeyed from all parts of Israel to the sanctuary in Jerusalem. They gathered in the house of God with the priests and the Levites and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, the praises and the confession and the teaching. And there, with all those things together, had a special sense of the presence and the grace of God. So the psalmist focused his attention on the house of God at Jerusalem, because that is where God was. And secondly, he comes there for help. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, the earliest sanctuary was a tent. We've been hearing about it in Peter's ministry from Numbers. It was a tent. It was quite an elaborate tent, but it was a tent. It was a mobile sanctuary, a mobile temple. And it was there that God instructed Israel's leaders, assured them of his care, commanded their obedience, and so on. And then sometime after that, when they had conquered the land of Canaan, King David took that tabernacle and he planted it on the hill in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, what became Mount Zion. And then later again, David's son Solomon built a temple there. Now, amid all the changing scenes of life, and especially the painful ones, the psalmist looked to that place, to the tabernacle or to the temple, and to the God who dwelt in the temple, because it was his house. It wasn't anyone else's house. And if he were not there, then there was no point in looking at it. And it's the same for us. We know that God can't be confined to a building that's been built by men. We know that. But if he's there, it's good for us to come there, because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. See? From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so you come here to get help from the Lord who is here. It's not the building. There are some magnificent church buildings, but if God is not there, they're not worth going to. I go to them because I like the architecture. and I like the history. But if he is not there, there's no help for us. We can't find help. The psalmist looked there because he looked to God to help him. You see? And simply doing religious things, standing up and sitting down or kneeling and reciting certain formulae and all of that, can mean nothing at all. If we are doing the wrong things, or if we're doing them for the wrong reasons, and if God is not here. Where humans have assumed control, then God is not present. Paul said the church is that the house of God is the church of the living God. The living God. And it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And you know, when a church, so-called, ceases to be the pillar and ground of the truth, it's not a church. And God is not there. And there's no point in going there, because you're wasting your time. Now, if you think all that's a bit harsh, and the Bible wouldn't talk that way, you turn to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 5. He was a prophet of the 8th century, and he was speaking to the people of God. And God said through him to Israel, "I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savour your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments." God had no time for that, because they were estranged from him in their hearts. When the devil is in residence, God is not there. You won't find him. You'll get no help. He doesn't walk among his people. He is not their God, and they are not his people. So meeting God in the sanctuary is the nearest thing. I shouldn't hesitate to say this. I'll start again. Meeting God in the sanctuary, doing what we are doing today, and meeting with God, is the nearest thing to heaven on earth. The nearest thing to heaven on earth. Because you see, when you get to heaven, you'll not be on your own. You'll be with the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, worshipping God in the heavenly Jerusalem. So you see, to be under the means of grace, under the preaching and the teaching and the praying and the praising, that's when God speaks to you. That's when he reminds you that he cares for you. That's when you know that you're under the care of the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and are known of mine. He leads us in and out to find pasture here, because his word is preached and his spirit opens our hearts to teach our souls. So what a motivation we have to join that pilgrim band, as it were, going up to the house of God on the Lord's day. What an incentive we have not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the way of some is. Because you see, we've not come to a gathering empty of meaning. It's full of meaning, it's full of purpose, and it's full of help, because God is here. This is the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, those who are redeemed by Christ, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So you see, the psalmist looked not only to a structure, but he looked to the God who was there, who is able to do more abundantly than we ask or think, because he is the Lord who made heaven and earth. Thirdly, he looked to God's character and promises. In the setting of God's sovereign power is grounded in God's consistent care. What does he say? He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God is always alert. Are we alert? Are we alert in God's house? Have you ever fallen asleep in the prayer? Has your mind ever wandered in the sermon? Well, of course, it could be down to the preacher, couldn't it? But you know what I mean. Did I turn the gas off before I came out? All sorts of things can tear our minds subtly away from the contemplation of God. But when we seek him with all our hearts, we will surely find him. And when we draw near to him in worship and in prayer with our whole hearts, he will draw near to us. And when we cry from our affliction, he answers by his word and his spirit. When we've been far away from him, he draws us back. When we've grown cold, he warms our heart and rekindles our love. And don't we need it? When we go on a journey, he accompanies us. When we return, he brings us into the house. He's always awake to his covenant responsibilities, because he is who he is. And he is what he is. He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. That's who he is. And that's our God. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Nothing falls unknown to him. No care, no joy, nor sorrow. He keeps us body and soul day and night, so that when care and sorrow comes, when anxiety fills our hearts, they can do us no lasting harm. Because the Lord is your keeper. Are you the Lord's today? Are you his? Do you really belong to him? Does he have possession of your heart? Then he is your keeper. And of course, trials and temptations and great difficulties are our daily experience as a people, I mean. And some of us have lived long with those trials. They are chronic difficulties. And there are other things that happen of a more sort of cataclysmic sort. I often think these days of the Apostle Paul, who pleaded with God 3 times. He said, I besought the Lord to remove what he called the thorn in his flesh, some ailment that really got to him. And the Lord didn't, but gave him grace and gave him strength to endure it and to carry on with the work. He said, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Not everything goes away, but God's grace is sufficient. The Lord is your keeper. And this is the temporal dimension of it all, the time dimension, our daily going out and our daily coming in, as it were, the here and now experiences through which God keeps us. But what about the end? How will it be then? How will it be with you at the end of your life? And so, fourthly, this psalmist looked to the outcome. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. God's protection of his people is from this time forth, even forevermore. The final going out and the final coming in. When we leave this world and people say their goodbyes to us because we won't be able to say goodbye to them. When we leave this world and enter the next, will we be in the hands of God? The Lord shall preserve your final going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Those are his words to all who have received and rest on Christ alone for salvation. Let me ask you straight. Have you rested on Jesus Christ alone for salvation from your sins this morning? Is that you? Do you depend on him and him alone to save you from your sins? Do you believe that you need to have a Saviour? If you have rested on him alone for salvation, he will keep you until the river rolls its waters at your feet. As he kept Israel during their wandering in the wilderness until they entered the promised land, the land of Canaan, so he keeps us until we reach the promised land and Jerusalem, which is above. The writer to the letter to the Hebrews, reflecting on Israel's conquest of Canaan in the time of Joshua, Moses had died, Joshua had led them in to Canaan, he says this: "For if Joshua had given them rest," that is, from their wandering and from their battles and conquests, "if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." And he says the same about the city of Jerusalem. So much attention on Jerusalem and Israel today. But he says the same about Jerusalem in Hebrews 13, urging them not to look back, not to return to those old days and those earthly institutions. Why? Because he says, we have here no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. As surely as God brought his people to the land of Canaan, he will bring his true children to that land of pure delight, where saints immortal reign. And they will look at his face, the face of Jesus, and they will be lost in wonder, in love, and in praise. There'll be no going back, no falling short, because as the psalmist says, he will preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. No wonder David concludes Psalm 23, which most people know even today, with the words, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Where does this leave us this morning? Well, I hope it leaves us at least with a greater love for the house of God and for its services, its ordinances, and for the assembly of his saints, his people. That's the first thing. And secondly, I hope it leaves us with a more earnest desire to pray for our personal revival and the revival of the church, so that every church might be a true house of God. And as David says, we ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your gates. Amen.